The Old Testament reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 50. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Gospel according to St. John. Glory to you all, Lord. You'll notice that those words printed in red will read together. John chapter 12, verses 20 to 43. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. You know, a few weeks ago, I listened to an old episode, an old podcast of the White Horse Inn. The White Horse Inn is a podcast that features theological discussions. The episode I listened to included theologians Michael Horton and Rod Rosenblatt, who I've mentioned a number of times, and also attorney Craig Parton. A few of you here might remember that we had Craig Parton do a seminar here at Christ the Vine in February of 2010, a long time ago. Well, as part of this podcast program that I was listening to, they were conducting man-on-the-street-style interviews, asking random people questions about their religious faith. When asked, "How do you know what you believe in is actually true?" Here's how one person responded. "I don't think religious faith is about being true or false. I don't think it's about being right or wrong. As long as your faith helps you be a better person, I don't care what you believe in." I'm repeating this guy's answer because that was a very typical response among those who were interviewed. And it raises an issue alluded to in verse 37 of our gospel lesson that we just read from John chapter 12. The issue is, does it matter what you believe? Or is the rightness or wrongness, the truth or the fiction of your faith beside the point? Is the real value of faith found in how it affects you? If it makes you happier or more optimistic or even a better person? Whatever that means. Is that what really matters when it comes to religious faith? Here's why this is interesting. A majority of Americans, even those who self-identify as Christians, apparently agree that the value of religious faith is found in its subjective effect on them. In other words, the value is in how it makes them feel. For the apostles of Jesus, however, for the early Christians, it was the opposite. They had faith in Christ not because it made them happy or a better person, even, but because they were convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. And when they presented their faith in Christ to the unbelieving world and defended it, it was always on the basis of its objective truth and nothing else. Here's an example. At the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, Luke explains to Theophilus, the man for whom Luke wrote, that his book is an orderly account of the things that happened, in order that you may have confidence, Theophilus, that what you've been taught is true. And the Apostle Paul appealed to the facts in 1 Corinthians 15 when he wrote, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile." In other words, Paul said that Christianity is worthless if it's not true. No apostle ever suggested that you give Jesus a try and see if it works for you. In John chapter 20, the apostle John explained that he wrote his account of the life of Jesus so that you can know the truth. To quote the 1970s rock and roll band Boston, faith in Christ has got to be more than a feeling. Lasting faith in Christ is based on a conviction that Jesus lived, died, and rose again. Events that we can point to. History that's been reliably recorded. Today, the beginning of Holy Week, is a good time to affirm that the stories of Palm Sunday and Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and Easter are not fiction. They're historical events upon which our faith is built. Take, for example, Jesus entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. This didn't start with what we read this morning. It started thousands of years earlier in Genesis chapter 22. That offensive incident when God directed Abraham to take his own son Isaac and sacrifice him on a mountain in the land of Moriah. It's a repulsive story. Why would God direct Abraham to kill the son that he'd promised him? Promised to Abraham and Sarah. It turns out that they did go to the land of Moriah. And they climbed the mountain that God chose. But then God relented and provided a different sacrifice, a ram, a wild sheep. Interesting that the land of Moriah later became the building site of the city of Jerusalem. And biblical historians speculate that the same mountain Abraham and Isaac scaled is the same mountain upon which the temple was built. Which means, for centuries, the Jewish people sacrificed their animals in the same place that Abraham was instructed to sacrifice Isaac. For centuries, the Jewish people sacrificed until once again God provided a different sacrifice. This time, a sacrifice to end all sacrifices. His own son, Jesus. You see, there's a historical connection, a reason Jesus entered Jerusalem rather than Capernaum or Jericho or Babylon. And there's a reliable historical record. A week or so before Palm Sunday, Jesus was in the little town of Bethany, right next to Jerusalem. And he raised Lazarus from the dead, a man who had been dead and in his tomb for 4 days. Because of Bethany's proximity to Jerusalem, word of that miracle spread throughout Jerusalem. Jesus was already well known throughout Israel, but this miracle pushed his fame and notoriety to a new level. And on Palm Sunday, word got around that Jesus and his entourage were on their way to Jerusalem. Excitement started to build. People wanted to see the man who raised Lazarus from the dead. And they wanted to see Lazarus too. In fact, in John 12, it says the chief priests who were opposed to Jesus and were planning to kill Jesus already, they also made plans to kill Lazarus. The chief priests were afraid for their status and positions because so many people were putting their faith in Jesus. People heard the Lazarus account from credible sources, and they believed it. By the time Jesus reached Jerusalem, it was a frenzy. People waved palm branches. They threw their coats on the ground in front of Jesus, expressing adoration. They shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," a reference to the long-awaited Messiah, The people of Jerusalem and the disciples of Jesus wanted Jesus to be crowned king of Israel. That day, the new Messiah king. That's what the people expected. And that's what the chief priests were afraid of. Of course, it wasn't to be. And we know the rest of that story. We also know that this was Sunday, and things changed radically from Palm Sunday to Good Friday. The joyful Sunday followers of Jesus were crushed. They were beyond despondent. On Friday, Jesus was dead, crucified. You know, moods and emotions often change. But the historical facts found in Scripture never change. I'm happy this morning, but I might be sad tonight. But my emotions don't change the fact that Jesus, somehow both God and man, humbled himself to live among us. Even at the moment when he was the object of adoration, he chose to ride a donkey, not an Arabian thoroughbred, not even a new Lamborghini. But he was riding the equivalent of a 1971 Ford Pinto with a big dent in the driver's door. He humbled himself. And he comes to us who've been humbled ourselves, us who have struggled and failed, us who have gambled and lost, us whose health is precarious, whose livelihood may be precarious. Jesus comes to us who have regrets and disappointments. He comes to us who battle grief and depression. He comes to us who feel like there's nothing to look forward to. He comes to us who are addicted. He comes to us who are ashamed of our behavior, to us embarrassed by the circumstances of our lives. Jesus comes to us who don't feel so good about things. And he points to the facts, the historical truth. And he reminds you that no matter how you feel or what you've done, Jesus died to atone for your sin. You're forgiven and accepted and loved by God. He hears you and responds. That's a fact from a completely reliable source. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great compassion and mercy toward your imperfect and sinful people. Lord, help us to be filled with gratitude toward you and filled with humility before one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.